Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We want to pick up with our study on Sunday morning of Revelation that we left off on so many months ago. We need to make one clarification about the announcement, Ed. I'm sorry to do this, but Ed's children are a lot older, so he doesn't realize this anymore, but children can eat at any time of the day. I mean, 7 o'clock, 7:30 at night, 8:30 at night. There'll probably be some of them that'll eat dinner with their families and then come Friday night and eat dinner again. That's just the way it is. They can eat at any time of the day. Those kids are amazing when it comes to eating. Revelation chapter 1, what I thought we'd do this morning is just walk through the first four chapters again. It's rather difficult to look at these four chapters and to go into any great detail. But if you remember correctly, those of you that were with us when we started this book, which we haven't touched on in probably well over maybe 6 to 8 months, is that we've been through the first three chapters. We started chapter 4, and I think we've got as far as the second verse. So let's go ahead and let's just walk our way through the first three chapters in particular this morning. Revelation chapter 1, the first thing we want to start out with by way of review is the name. Many people have a difficult time with this name. I hear it on the radio mispronounced. I hear it mispronounced even as I talk to other believers. And it's something that really bothers me. And when people say it, I'll repeat them. I'll say, what was the name of that? What was the name of that? Let's look at verse 1. It says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, people misquote this, and they do it all the time because they say this, the revelations. Let's do the book of Revelations. It's not the revelations. It is the revelation singular. And why that is important is, first of all, to realize that Christ was revealed the first time. He did that in humility. He did that to fulfill the Father's plan. He did that almost 2,000 years ago, when they crucified him on the cross. He was revealed as man. He was revealed as Savior. He was revealed as the chosen, the Christ of God, to deal with sin. That is to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And when people look at Jesus Christ by that death on the cross, they find very little that they see in him on that cross to make them to want to follow him. Really, you talk to people, they say, well, look, there's just a man who was a victim. He was crucified on a cross. What good is that to me? Why should I follow him? But those of us that are believers know this. He rose from the dead. He was victorious over death, over sin. And the fact is this. Christ was delivered for our offenses. He died on the cross for our sin. And it says this. He was raised for our justification. We know that the work of Christ was sufficient because he rose from the dead. That is the sign, the seal, the approval of the stamp of God the Father that the work is done. The way is made clear, and now there is a path that we can follow that leads to heaven. We can have a relationship with God. But the problem with it is that the Scripture teaches us this. There is coming a revelation of Christ when he will be revealed from heaven with his angels, and this revelation is different. This revelation is one where he comes in power. And what we find in what it says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word revelation is interesting. The word apo means from, and kapalupto means to cover. It literally means to pull the covering from. You see, today people don't have the ability to look into heaven and see Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The only place that people know or can see a risen Savior is in the life of people who demonstrate that risen resurrection life. And so what the Apostle John does is he writes the last book of the Scriptures. It's interesting when you compare the book of Genesis with the book of Revelation. The word Genesis means beginnings. It is the book of beginnings. You have the heaven and the earth made. In the book of Revelation, you have the end. And by the way, your Scriptures would be incomplete. Prophecy would be incomplete without the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is the completion of prophecy. And what we find is this. The book of beginnings and the book of endings, Revelation. And notice this. It is the pulling away of the cover of Jesus Christ. And so what we see is this. The cover pulled away so that we can look at him and we can learn of him. Now that is the key. That is the key why many people have a problem with the book of Revelation. I shared with you when we started this series that I had a friend who when I first met him, study prophecy. He could tell you that the 10 horns was the common market and the 1 horn that broke off was this, and he could tell you that the birds and the bush and the prophecy of this was this nation, and he could tell you with a lion with the 10 pups and the pups were this and the lion was this. And yet when I would look at him and I would say, what does that mean to you? He would say, what do you mean? What does that mean to me? How does that affect you? And I think the one thing that we always want to keep in mind when we study the book of Revelation is this. It doesn't say the revelation of signs and wonders. It says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that every event we're going to look at from chapter 4 to the end, we're going to ask this question. What does that reveal to me about my Lord? And if you don't study it that way, you won't get the fullness of the book. You will not understand what is being said. We don't want to get absorbed in the minute details of the symbols as much as we want to see what's happening in the picture and see what that is teaching us as far as the truth is concerned about the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 32, the Lord said this, "All judgment is given unto me." Because he was the Son of Man, he was given and is given all judgment. When it comes to the judgment of future things, it is all in the hands of this one, Jesus Christ. Do you realize one day you'll stand before him? I will. You will. But you see, as a believer, I will not stand before the Lord in condemnation or judgment for my sin. That's been settled already. But as a believer, I'll stand before the Lord to give an account of my deeds done in the flesh to find out whether they're profitable or not. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you don't know that you're forgiven, if you don't see him in his first work on Calvary's cross, and you die, remember what the Lord told the Pharisees. He said, when you die, you'll die in your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. And so what we find is this, that the book of Revelation is important because it's going to reveal to us that Jesus Christ has judgment in his hands. That's what this book is. This book is a book of judgment. It is a severe book. And it is a time, it's a wonderful time because, you know, most of us like to read. And when it comes to reading books, if there's really any kind of punchline or mystery line, what we like to do is kind of read from the end. I can't stand to be around my family when they've already known something because, you know, you'll be sitting there watching it or talking about it and say, well, you know what? What's the big deal? This guy does this and boom, there's the whole end of the story. And there's no suspense to reading it anymore. You know something? We have a uniqueness in the Word of God. This book is unique. This book is different than any other religious book written. You can take the Quran, you can take any other book, you can take the books of Muslim, you can take the other books, you can take Confucius' writing, and there are two things in this that makes this book unique from any other writings. One is miracles. You will not read in the writings of Confucius anything that he did that was a miracle. It just isn't there. Anything that he will say is, if you do this, then this miracle will happen. It just isn't there. But the other thing, and the major thing, is this. The Word of God, the scriptures that we have in our hands, are marked out from other religious writings because they have the beginning, the plan, and the ending of human history. There is prophecy, and there is the fulfillment of prophecy. No other religious book can make that because only the planner of human history can sit down and write the book ahead of time and tell you how human history is going to end. Do you know that this is the key to the book of Revelation? We hold in our hands with the book of Revelation this. How will human history come into being? Just this come into end or consumption. Just this past week on one of these talk shows, they had a thing done on Satan and the occult, and one of the call-in speakers on the phone had made mention of the fact that she was raised in a cult that was called a survivalist cult. We have cults in the United States nowadays that are claiming the world is going to come to an end at any moment. And therefore, you sell all your home, all of your material goods, you take that money and give it to the leader of that cult, and then you live with them, and then, you know, it sounds good. I I heard of a story of a man in California in the 70s who claimed that the Lord was going to come back in that week. And so he got a whole mass of born-again believers to follow by selling all their things and taking their money that they got from selling their things and buying little plastic crosses and these little marked New Testaments and giving them out. And then on the appointed morning, they waited on their rooftops for the Lord to come back. That's called survivalist cult. You just gotta do anything to survive. I don't know why they waited on the rooftops, because when the Lord comes back, the rooftops won't stop us. That's just the way it is. The reason I tell you that is because we hold in our hands the Word of God. God is the planner. He is the sustainer. He is the unfolder of human history. And when we have the book of Revelation, what we want to do is look at how it's going to unfold, look at how His plan is going to come into being, into fruition, and then we're going to ask ourselves two questions. One, what does this event do as far as revealing an attribute or a characteristic of Jesus Christ? And the second question we're going to ask is the same one that Peter in 2 Peter asks, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now let me remind you of what Peter does. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he reminds us that the earth as we know it is going to be destroyed and done away. Verse 10, he tells us, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned." And then verse 11 says this, "Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be in a holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord," the day of the Lord. In other words, what we want to do is not get so wise with prophetic utterance and knowledge that we can walk out and meet people and say, "Oh, you're a Christian? Do you know that in Revelation chapter 11 that this means this and that means that?" No. We want to be able to ask these two questions. What does this reveal to me about the Lord Jesus Christ? And then when it does, how should it affect my lifestyle today? In other words, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do? How would you live? Wouldn't you live differently? Somebody said to a young believer one time, "If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you change in your life?" And the young believer said three things. And the believer looked at him and said, "You know what? That means you're living wrong now. You ought to change it right now." And that's true. That's what we're going to find out about prophecy. What we're going to find out from the book of Revelation is this. We need things in our lives, areas of our lives, that we need to tighten up the reins and to pull the reins tighter, because we might not be living like we really understand or know how human history is going to unfold. And we ought to strive to live that kind of way. Now, the title is very clear. It's this. It's the unveiling. This book, to many people, should be called the concealing, because it is a mystery. It is to people a puzzle, and really it isn't. If God calls it the unveiling, it means He wants us to know a certain truth, and what it means is this, that we should know what He is trying to teach us. When God is teaching us something, if He wanted to call it the mystery, the puzzle, He would have called it that, but He doesn't. He calls it the unveiling. It is the uncovering. It is the definite article, the, and it is the revelation singular. It is the full and the final revelation and revealing of Jesus Christ. So that every event's going to teach us that. Now, let's ask ourselves this. What is the purpose of the book? You have to ask yourself that question. By the way, one of the reasons why many people like to read the writings of John in particular is that John will always tell you why he is writing. You remember what he said in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, I think it is, around verse 31? "These things I write unto you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through His name." He tells you right at the end of the book, "I'm writing this for this." In 1 John he says, "These things I write unto you, that your joy may be full." Well, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. "It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him," capital H, Jesus Christ, "to show to His servants the things which must quickly or shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified by His angel unto His servant John." Now, here's the theme here. Here's what's happening. God the Father gives the revelation to God the Son. The son turns around and he gives it to the angel to bring to John. John takes the revelation, which he records for us that we have in our hands on the Isle of Patmos, and then he turns around and he writes it so that all of us can read. Notice this. It is to his, verse 1, servants. You know why many Christians don't read this book? You know why many people read this book and don't get anything out of it? Because it is for servants. It's for us. It's for servants. It's for those who want to labor and to do things for the Lord. It is a special revelation concerning the King, concerning our prophet and our high priest, that he has given to his servants. And they're the things that he has given to his servants, not just so they can look smarter, not just so they can have facts, but so that they can know the things which must shortly, the word shortly there in take means quickly. In other words, once it happens, they'll all just start to happen. One of the things about the book is people say, well, you know, it's been around and nothing's happened and I can't understand it. The word shortly there come to pass doesn't mean that it's going to come to pass the next day. It means this: when the first one happens, stand by, because it's going to happen so quickly and so rapid fire that when you see the first thing happen, you know this, it's going to all take place rather quickly. And it will. 7 years, it's just going to go, boom. And it's going to take place. So it was given to his servants so that they would know the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I believe that's in a general sense. I believe that we as Christians are servants of the Lord. That's what the scripture teaches us. I believe that that is the highest compliment that a believer can have, is when God says that we are his servants. Remember when Job was being accused by the devil in Job chapter 1, God said to the devil, or he said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? When you go back to all the great Old Testament men and women, it says this, that David, my servant, has died. It said this, Moses, the servant of God, died. The greatest epitaph or the greatest testimony that we can have is this, that when we're dead and gone, people say, there went a great servant of God. You know, today there are many people, and there's such a terrible stigma with the servant of God. We shudder, we shirk our shoulder from the yoke, we feel like the world is going to make fun of us. I don't know what it is, but listen, when God considers you his servant, that is a privilege. That's a privilege. And so what he's saying is this, servants are privileged to have the master's will. Isn't it good to know this? Isn't it good to know that we serve a Lord who wants us to know his will? Isn't it good to know that we serve somebody who tells us all things that we need to know to serve him? But I believe this word servant here is more singular. It's more specific. It's not as general, though it is applied that way. I believe that when he talks about his servants, he is talking about the people who will live in the time of the fulfilling of this book. I believe there's a special strength that's going to come to people who, during the tribulation period, turn to the Lord and pick up the scriptures and they read, hey, we're living in the tribulation period. We're living in the time of Jacob's trouble. And they can turn to the book of Revelation and say, wait, this is only for a time and a half a time. And they're going to be able to say, well, this is only for this. And look, this is happening now. This is where we're living. But you know what? Next, the Antichrist is going to do this next. And they're going to be forewarned. And we're going to see portions in this book that's going to be amazing, where God's going to bear his people up before the great persecution comes and carry them to a safe place in a desert. And we're going to say, how do they know to do that? Well, look, they're going to have this word. They're going to have the book. They're going to be able to read it and draw strength. It's pretty good when you're going through a trial and the Word of God tells you, hey, you're in this trial. God knew about this trial. He forewrote about this trial. This trial is only for a certain time of period. Yes, some of you will die. Yes, some of you will glorify him. But this is the way it all works out. And when you know it from the beginning of end, like they do while they're living in it, it will give them great strength, won't it? We have a wonderful God. We serve a wonderful God. There's no reason why we as Christians should not want to willingly serve the Lord. He tells us his will. He tells it from the beginning. He tells it all the way through to the end. And then we find a little bit about who wrote the book. We see the purpose is this, to show his servant. Oh, and by the way, since it is given to his servant, the book begins and ends with blessings. And there are seven of them in the book. I was going back through some of the old notes, and I thought, you know, wouldn't it be interesting to study the book of Revelation just in numbers? I went back and I looked at this. All the threes there are in here. You know, how many threes? There are three blessings. There are three in the Godhead here that are going to be mentioned. There are three witnesses. You know, you just go all the way through and you see all the threes. And then you find there are seven doxologies. There are seven blessings. There are seven seals. There are seven trumps. There are seven. You just go right through and you find there are specific numbers for specific things. What we find is this. The book begins with a blessing and it ends in the blessing. Look at verse 3, for instance. And don't worry if we get all the way through these first three chapters. If we don't, at least we'll get a little bit of background back under our belt to where we've come from before we hit chapter 4 the next Lord's Day when we're together. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein." You know, this verse is interesting to me because there's a threefold blessing here. There is a blessing for he, singular, that reads it. There is a blessing for they, plural, that hear the words. And there is a blessing for those people who keep the things that are written therein. Now, there's the threefold blessedness. And might I say something else, too? People ask, why do we do the things we do in the church today? Why do you come here this morning at 11 o'clock to hear the Word of God? One, because guess what? Blessed is the person who reads the words of this book individually. So guess what? Somebody stands up in front of you, and here's some methodology. Somebody stands up in front of you and reads the Word. There's a blessing to that. You know that? And then he says this, there's a blessing to those that hear the words of this book. And then he says this, when you leave here having heard and been instructed in the Word and have the Word of God in your ear and in your mind, then there's a threefold, a third blessing to those that actually heed the writings that are in this book. That's why we teach the Scriptures. That's why we audibly read the Scriptures to you. That's why we exhort the Scriptures, why we instruct using the Scriptures. But guess what? The ultimate end of the blessing lays in your lap. You have to heed the Word of God. And so there's a threefold blessing here. At the end of the book, it ends in blessing too. In chapter 22, if you'll turn there rather quickly, you'll find this. It ends in blessing. Going to be able to find where I... Oh yes, verse 14, excuse me. It says this, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." The book begins with a blessedness. It ends with a blessing. The book is a blessing. And we have to stop here for a second. Because, you know, something that could be a blessing could be a curse to somebody else. This book isn't a blessing to everybody. This book is a warning. This book is a blessing to those who are the people of God. This book is a blessing to people who hear the words, who believe the words, and then who apply the words. But it isn't for the people that don't. Because the sad sub-theme of this book is there's coming a day of judgment so intense that Matthew says this, "If it weren't for the fact that the days were shortened, no flesh would dwell." We're going to get into the scenes of human history as they unfold in a coming time, in the future, not today. These things will unfold in a coming time, that it says that for 200 miles, the blood of a battle will be as deep as a horse's bridle. That means that there'll be so much fighting and war on this earth that there'll be blood for 200 miles, the depth, probably if you were to take it from a man's chin, to the ground. A time so terrible that it says this, that it will cost a day's wages for one loaf of bread. Now that's just for the loaf of bread. What about the jelly? What about the peanut butter? What about the other things? That's how terrible the time is going to be. Not everybody will be blessed. Then that's what we warn people. You see, that verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is he that reads it, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they that keep the things that are written therein," that goes to you. We read the Word of God, and what you do with the Word of God is your responsibility. You're either going to accept it and believe it and make a mental assent, yes, that is the Word of God, yes, I believe that is the Word of God, or no, it isn't, and it will affect your life. Believing always affects the life. When you read the great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that they believed, and by faith they did something. Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. It says that Enoch walked his whole life with God. Faith always affects our lives. That's what the book of James is all about. Why? Because we believe the book, we believe it is the Word of God, and we believe if God says it, then it will happen, and these truths then will impact our lives. But there are some people who will hear it. They might even think that it's true, but they'll walk away from it, never ever applying it to their lives. And we're going to read about events that are going to take place in this book, and hopefully as we do, they will be burned to our hearts by the Spirit of God to where it changes our lives. You know, Scotland had a real great man of God here years ago. His name was Brother Chalmers. And this man was a great man of God. But when he first started out in the ministry, he went back to the University of Edinburgh for one thing, mathematics. He said, I want to teach mathematics in college, in university. And so he did. This is what he said at the time. He said, I can teach 5 days a week mathematics and fulfill my obligations to the Word of God in two. That's what he said at the beginning of his ministry. A few years later, he totally forsook his mathematics ability and gave his whole life till the day he died to teaching the Word of God. And just before he died, they asked him, they said, what made the change in your life? He said, two facts. One, the shortness of human time, and two, the length of eternity. Do you know something? You might not believe the Word of God today. And you know what? You might live 80 years. And you might enjoy the sin that there is. You know, the Bible says that there is a pleasure in sin for a season. And you might enjoy it. But when those 80 years are over, eternity starts. And you know something? Eternity is awfully long, and your human life was awfully short. This brother sat down one day, and this is what the book of Revelation is going to do us, and it's going to teach us this. Life at best is very brief, but eternity is an awful long time. And you need to now, in this time, make a decision that will affect you for all eternity, because that is an awfully long time. And that truth has affected lives and changed lives for years. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Says John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits that are from around the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Here we have the three of the Godhead. We have the Father on the throne, we have the Spirit of God, and we have the Son. Now you see that phrase, which is, which was, and which is to come? That's used 7,000 times in the Old Testament. Realize that it's either found in the term Jehovah, I am. It's the same thing. It literally is this. It literally is a present participle, an imperfect tense, and a present participle, where which we can say this. Which is a present participle, which means this. Who always is. That's God. He was, he is, he will ever be. Which was is the imperfect tense, which this, who always was. And the which is to come is a present participle again, which is this, the ever coming one. So if we were to look at it in the Greek, in the original language, it would be this. Who always is, who always was, and who is ever coming. That is only used of God and God himself. That's going to link us to also to three facts concerning Christ that we learned too. Remember in chapter 1 we learned about the three facts about Christ? It says this, Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, that's the first fact, the first begotten from the dead, that's the second fact, and the prince of the kings of the earth, that's the third fact. Now, that also is, watch this now, past, present, and future. Past is this. He was the faithful witness. That's his past. That's his look. First, that's when he was made visible. That links him, by the way, when you see faithful witness, to one of his offices. You know what it is? Who were the faithful witnesses in the Old Testament who died spreading the Word of God? Prophets. The prophets. So what he is saying is this. Christ is God's prophet who spoke to the people, and he was the Father's witness. He was faithful as a witness for the Father. Let me remind you what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. In 1 Timothy 6:13 it says this, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That is why I believe also Hebrews 1 tells us that God, who in times past, or in sundry times, in diverse manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so we see this. Jesus Christ was prophet. He was the faithful witness. But then it says this. He is the first begotten from the dead. Now, that links him to another one of his official offices. You know what that one might be? It has to do with present ministry. His present ministry right now? Priest. Let me remind you of what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, if I can find it without losing these pages out of my Bible, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, but this man, because he continues forever, Jesus Christ lives forever now, he rose from the dead, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. The great thing about Jesus Christ making intercession is, because he rose from the dead and there's a resurrection, he can stand between God the Father and you and always intercede for eternity. So that we are eternally secure because he eternally will never change as a priest. And that links him with his present ministry now. He is in the presence of the Father making intercession for us. And then we come to the third fact about Jesus Christ, and it's this. He's the King. He's the King. That's why in chapter 1 it says this. It says, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And this is where we have a problem. Because this is future. And men doesn't see this. Men don't see this. When you look at Psalm 2, you'll find this. Well, let's look at Psalm 2 because time is moving rather quickly. Turn with me in the Old Testament of your Bible to Psalm 2. The future reign of Christ as king, visibly with his kingdom, is a future aspect of his ministry. Although, guess what? He is king today, isn't he? Where does he reign today? In the lives of every believer. That's why John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of heaven is near unto you, when the Lord was standing there. That's why we live as those who are members of his kingdom. And so what we find in Psalm 2, though, is this, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Now, that is a perplexing question. And the people imagine a vain thing. Well, how? The kings of the earth do battle, or are set to battle themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed. Now, the scene is a perplexing one. See the word why there? It really is literally this. To what end? Or to what success? Or why do they think they can do this? In other words, why would the people of the earth ever want to fight against God? But you know something? It will happen in a coming day when the nations do it, but it happens today. Do you know there are people that fight against God today? That's why it says the fool has said in his heart, no God. God says, this is true, but in our mind we say, no, that isn't true. And what he says this is this, why would the people ever imagine a vain thing, verse 1? You know why? It's empty. It can't happen. Could you imagine an elephant trying to be stopped by an ant? An ant would be more successful against an elephant than you would against fighting against God. And yet it's going to happen. The book of Revelation is going to show us this, that Christ is going to come with his saints to set up his kingdom, and the world is going to fight against him. Verse 3, they're going to say this, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. You know, there are many people that say that we shouldn't laugh and smile as Christians because there's never recorded in the scripture a place where Christ laughed. And it's true, I can never find a place where it says that Christ laughed. But I do find in the Psalms this phrase over and over again, he that sits in the heavens laughs. Might I say something? Do you know what he's laughing at? He's not laughing at a little clown. He's not laughing at a funny little ditty. He's not laughing at a nice cute little poem or something real cute or something that just tickles his fancy. It's not arbitrary humor that has to... He is laughing at the judgment that is coming. He is... Look at what he's laughing at. He is laughing because it says this, the Lord shall have them in derision. It's the fact that people are so inept, people are so unable, that people, it is so comical to God, why would people want to rebel against God? God can't understand it. He laughs at it. How can it happen? In other words, he is saying it is so silly to fight against God. You know, there really is something practical to the book of Revelation. The practicalness of the book of Revelation is to you this morning, if you're going to fight against God, don't try it. It won't happen. You'll never win. The Bible says that he's coming with myriads of his holy ones, his holy angels, and his saints. He'll bring fiery vengeance on them that obey not the gospel. And the theme of Revelation is this, that the one who dwells in amongst the church in the holy place, it says, amongst the candlesticks of chapter 1, is the one who will return. And when he does, it will be no longer again in humility. It will be no longer in degradation. It will no longer be to secure salvation by a humiliating act of dying. But it will be in a revelation of glorious power and judgment, so much so that it will make us shudder to think that these things are going to happen. But they will. And here's the lesson. Don't fight against God. You know, there was a man who did that years ago. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He fought against the Lord. He even to the point where he went out on the Damascus road to apprehend believers, to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. It was right after the death of Stephen, the martyr, and he had an encounter with the Lord. Saul was face down in the dirt. You know, God will get you face down in the dirt if he has to. You know what it seems like most of the time? That's what he has to do with us. Get us face down in the dirt before we'll do business with him. And you know what happens? He gets him face down in the dirt, and this is what he hears. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why, Paul or Saul, are you kicking against the goads, the pricks? You know when you fight against God, you know what it's like? You're better off taking your shoes off and going out and finding a cactus plant and kicking it than you are fighting the Lord. That's what he said to Saul. Why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you resisting me? Why are you fighting against me? And that's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. The world is going to rise up in unbelief when Christ comes back, and they are going to fight against the Christ, God's anointed, and it's going to be a terrible scene. Are you fighting against God this morning? Are you kicking against the pricks? You know, even we as believers can do it. We can know what we should be doing. We could know what the will of God is for us in our lives. We can know that we should be doing something else and just keep not doing it. And when we do, we're kicking against the pricks, and it's awfully hard. It's awfully painful. And quite frankly, what I found in my existence, because there was a time when I was fighting against the Lord, even as a believer, I was kicking against the goads when the Lord was trying to get me to do something for 2.5 years and I wouldn't. I found out it was extremely easier to do what the Lord wanted me to do the first time in obedience rather than to have to go through the hard lessons of kicking the cactus plant with my toes. And so we as believers have to learn that lesson. But I think my heart is a little bit heavy this morning for maybe those of us who aren't believers. We're here and maybe we hear the word of God and maybe we know the Lord loves us. Maybe we've raised in Christian homes or maybe we've heard the word of God. Or maybe we've had the privilege of going to church and maybe we know the gospel. Maybe we know that Christ died for our sins, but we never have accepted it and made it real in our lives. We must get to the point where we realize this. God says there's a judgment coming. God says this, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. They say there's only three things in life that are sure. Death, taxes, and judgment. Take the taxes out. They're not sure. You can get around them. There's only two things, God says. It is appointed unto each man once to die. And I like the word once. Once to die. There's no reincarnation in the Bible. Get it out of your mind. It is appointed unto me, John Brower, once to die, and after that, the judgment. And John chapter 5 says this, that the Father has given all judgment into my hands. But the good news is this. There's not only judgment in Jesus Christ, but there's life. Listen to what 1 John chapter 5 says. 1 John chapter 5 says this. This is the witness, the record, that God has given unto us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. You this morning can have life. First, you have to realize there is a judgment coming. You have to realize you're going to answer for that judgment. If you died right now in your sin, you'll have to stand before God and answer for that judgment. You can't before a holy God, so it'll be depart from me. But here's the other point. The scripture also says this, just as though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the point is this, I can see the judgment coming. I can see that God has given eternal life through His Son. And it says this, he that has the Son has life, so I can ask the Son and have life. Have you done that this morning? You could do it this morning as easy as making a decision on what clothes to wear. People say, well, don't we have to go here and do this? And don't we have to do this? And don't we have to make this kind of thing? And don't we have to... No, the only thing we have to do is make the decision. Do you have the Son this morning? I hope everybody here has the Son this morning. Because what we're going to find out when we get to Revelation chapter 4 is the theme of Revelation chapter 4 is this. There's a throne in heaven that speaks of authority, that speaks of rule, that speaks of that there's an organized plan, that speaks of this fact, that there is one who rules, who is sovereign in the universe. And guess what? The one who sits on that throne is the one who's going to judge. And I don't know about you, but I know this, in my life, He's my Lord, He's my Savior, I'm at peace with Him, so when I have to go to be near that throne, I can draw boldly into that throne. I can come close with confidence to that throne. I don't ever have to be ashamed and pull away from that throne, because for me it's not a throne of judgment. He that has the Son hath life. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we would come in contact again with the realities of life. The realities of life is this, that time, life at best, is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Whether we live 4 years or 10 years or 20 years or 40 years or 70 years, or even if we're blessed to live past 100, life at its best is just a gas that appears and disappears into the night. Help us to be prepared. As the hymn says, help us to be in time. Help us to realize, our Father, that there is a God who is in control. Human history seems to us at times out of control. But as we see the book of Revelation, we realize there's a timetable. We look back to the flood in Genesis and we realize that the generation was warned that my spirit shall not always strive with man. And so our hearts go out this morning to those in our family, to those of our loved ones, our spouses, our children who are not saved, who do not yet have life, who have not yet passed from death unto life, who do not know the forgiveness and love of God. We pray, our Father, that that issue may be settled, that they may realize there's one in the heavens who is not only the controller of human events as far as time and chronology, but there's one in the heavens who loves them. Today there's no love in this world. Today there is a world full of people seeking for love. And yet we realize that greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. For our Father, we pray this morning, if there be one here without the Lord Jesus Christ, that they see him as the lover of their souls, that they see him as the one who loved them and gave himself for them, loved them unto death, even the death of the cross, that they might receive the Son, even now as we're praying, and have life everlasting. And so, our Father, we pray too for the believers as we hear this ministry, that we would be exhorted, that we would be taught, that the realities of life and the scriptures would seem so real to us that they would help us change our lives, that we would be people who live in light of eternity with eternal values and eternal goals. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father. We thank you for his example, that he always went about doing good, that he always went about seeking to do the Father's will, that he always went about trying to fulfill the will and plan of God for his life. We ask for that kind of wisdom. We ask for that kind of strength and discernment. And oh, our Father, we're thankful for his death on Calvary's cross. We're thankful for his resurrection life. And we're thankful this morning that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Receive of our thanksgiving now as we ask these things now. In the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.